we've been making our way through Ezekiel, and this morning we come to Ezekiel chapter 44. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn there in Ezekiel chapter 44. Just a little bit of a reminder of where we've been. In Ezekiel 40 through 42, God has given to us a heavenly template for his sanctuary. So there is a wall on the outside, then there is a wall on the inside, and then as you go inside that wall, there is a sanctuary, and there are further doors until you come to the Holy of Holies. And inside that are places, the main thing that we keep our hearts pointed to, in Ezekiel at least, is that there are sacrifices that are made so that God's people can come into God's presence, and that they are made by priests. Okay, so that's kind of the structure of 40 through 42, or the content of 40 through 42. Then in Ezekiel 43, God comes and dwells in that temple. Okay, so in the midst of these priests who are offering sacrifices, in the midst of these people who are accessing God through this, now God has come into his house. And really, in our mind as Christians, that's the picture of heaven that God wants to give to us out of Ezekiel 40 through 43. Now in chapter 44, he's going to continue on, but he's going to compare this to how they've treated his house in the past, so that we have an understanding of how we as God's people ought to act in God's house. Now he's going to do that. He's going to do that with a little bit of instruction to us, but mostly instruction to priests and Levites. So that's going to be interesting, isn't it? He's going to give some commands to priests and Levites. And you might say, okay, I'm not an Old Testament priest. I'm not an Old Testament descendant of Levi. What does this have to do with me? Okay. Now, when you hear these kinds of commands, there's two things that you need to look at. One is, does that command have to do with something that tells us who Jesus is? Okay. Oftentimes, we call those kinds of commands ceremonial commands, right? So that when you'll see some commands in here, they will tell you about who, they will tell you what kind of a priest ought to be there. And what that is pointing to is the kind of priest that Jesus ought to be. And so during all these years before Jesus came, the priests were supposed to look like this so that all the people, when Jesus came, would say, oh, that's what we've been looking for, this perfection of the fulfillment of those kinds of commands. Then there's another kind of command that you'll see intertwined in here, and that's often called a moral command. And that moral command is the kind of command that's still applicable to us as God applies his salvation to us. As he gives the Holy Spirit to us, as we've received Jesus Christ by faith, then we are called to repent and we're called to walk in a certain way. And some of these commands will talk in those kinds of terms, and so we want to pay attention to them. Now, I didn't know how to organize this other than just to do this. I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to ask some questions that come out of each of these situations, right? So this morning, I doubt that I'm going to make it, but if I do make it through the whole thing, this will be a 30-point sermon with 30 questions, okay? So, however, if we get to a certain point of time, I'll just do what the Puritans do. I'll make a mark, and we'll pick it up next week and do some more, okay? So, all right, let's read through verses 1 through 3. So Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3, it says there, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, and therefore it shall be shut. And as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway, and he will go out the same way. Okay, so then, we have a lot of questions, I think, even in that very short piece. So, last time, what we saw was in the outer gate, God had come in through the east. So he had come in through the east, and then he had continued into the inner court through the east, and then he had taken his place in the Holy of Holies. So here's God in the sanctuary, and that's the way he's come in. Now in Ezekiel 44, what it says is, we're going to close that gate. Okay, now, all right, so then we ask this question, why has God closed the gate? Now, whenever you ask yourself a question like that, where's the best place to find your answer? Okay, look down in your Bible and try to get as close to wherever that question came from and see if there's an answer. And the answer in this case says, the reason we're going to close that gate, or God is going to order that gate closed, is because He came through it, and He came through it, therefore what can't come through it at this point, right? What can't come through that east gate? People can't. That's what it says. So it's shut. Okay, God came in. The gate is shut. People should not go through that gate. Why? Because God came through it. All right, so then we ask ourselves, this is one of the questions, again, that would seem reasonable. Okay, what is God trying to tell us? And I think one of the things that seems at least very reasonable at this point is that when God comes into the midst of His people, He does it differently than we do. Or we'll just say it the other way around. We come into God's presence, right? We have to come into God's presence. God comes into His own presence, we might say, or something like that. In God's presence, He comes and He is in perfect holiness. When we come into God's presence, we come in perfect holiness, but the perfect holiness of someone who represents us, right? We have to come into God's presence in a different way, not in our own holiness, but in the holiness of Jesus. Not standing in our own righteousness, but in the forgiveness that Jesus offers to us. So that would be one of the ways in which I would say this. So now you're looking in heaven. You get a gate that's shut, right, in the city of God. Now you'll go to other places in the scriptures. And what you'll see is here's a picture of the city of God, right? So go to Revelation or go to some of the other prophets in the Old Testament, and none of the gates are shut. Okay, so now what do you do with this? Why is it sometimes this gate is shut and sometimes this gate is open, right? And the answer to that seems to be that what God is doing in these different cases is revealing different things. And I would say then in this case, what we're looking at is a ceremonial law, or what God is looking at. He's saying, okay, how are we going to know something about the Messiah? And the way that we know something about the Messiah here in this case is because God comes through a way that we can't. And that Messiah is the way that as he would say himself, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And therefore, he's the way in which we would come through. Okay, so that got us to through at least verses 1 through 2. Then we come in verse 3, we come next, it says, as for the prince. Okay, so now this is the first time that we've come across this person called, referred to as the prince here. And it says, as for the prince in verse 3, because he is the prince, he may sit in this gate that's closed, and he may sit in the gate before the Lord. And the way he's going to enter is seems that he's going to enter from the vestibule of this gate, but then there is some chambers or some houses, you'll remember, and they were stacked on top of each other. And it seems like he can go into those chambers, he can go down those chambers, and then he can go out that wall, right? So he doesn't go in the gate, but he goes through that way. Okay, now the question, of course, one of the first questions, this might be the second question of the sermon, who's the prince, right? Now here we don't get, right there in the context, we don't get anything that tells us exactly who the prince is, right? So then what we have to do is we have to go and we have to look elsewhere. Now if you have your bulletin in front of you, at the very beginning of the bulletin, I put some indicators, some biblical data that help me at least say, I think I know who the prince is, and that it's Jesus. Okay, now, if you look at the very first verse there, Ezekiel 34:24, well, I guess this isn't the first, Ezekiel 44 is not the first reference to the prince, but Ezekiel 34 has been quite a while since we were there. And there in 34 it says, and I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I the Lord have spoken. So this prince is somebody in Egypt, in Israel, who is the prince who is a servant of David, right? Now, again, that could be in the long history of Israel, some long series of descendants of David, because they keep dying, right? However, it's interesting there, even in Ezekiel 4, it says a prince. My servant will be a prince, and I would indicate there that he's going to be one very particular prince. Now, we ask ourselves, can we get any more clarity? Now, as you go here, and to do that, let's talk about our Bibles just in general. Your Bible, as you read it from Genesis to Revelation, gets clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer about God's plan in history, right? So that you would say, kind of in big chunks, right? So that the revelation that you get in, say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? First five books of the Bible. Okay, that's one level of clear. And then over time, you get more information that helps you, right? So you hear more about the king, for instance. This idea that he's going to be a descendant of David, you didn't find that in Moses. You found that later on in the Revelation, okay? Then when Jesus comes in the as that's recorded for us in the Gospels, we get more clarity about who he is. And then when the Spirit comes in Acts and the rest of the Bible, you get more clarity on what Jesus is doing in history, right? So you have this, the more and more you go to the right in the Bible or towards the end of the Bible, you get clearer revelation. So what I would do in this kind of situation, if I want to know who the prince is, I would go to the New Testament and see what it's telling me with respect to a prince. And two of the things that I find in the New Testament about a prince are both found in Acts. One is Acts 3 and one is Acts 5. And it talks in Acts 3 that as preaching is going on there in Acts 3, the preaching is addressed to the Jews, and it says there that they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Now, we obviously know who God raised from the dead, that is Jesus. So this prince that's referred to in Acts chapter 3 is Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 5, God has exalted to his right hand him to be a prince and a savior. We know who the savior is, that's Jesus. So this prince is also Jesus, and he's done that in order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 3 refer to a prince. And so as I hold out to you, who's the prince in Ezekiel chapter 44? Ezekiel 34, a son of David, and Acts 3 and 5 indicate to us that prince is Jesus. Okay? So then, as you're meditating upon Ezekiel 44, you're supposed to be taking this text and meditating upon it, right? Okay, so you're meditating upon it, and in the city of God, there is a prince, and that prince is Jesus, and he sits before the gate of God, and it's interesting, it says what he does here in this text, and it says he's eating. Okay, so now you ask yourself again, okay, he's eating. Does that have, what does that mean? Does that have some meaning I'm supposed to get out of it? All right. And so then you say, all right, what do I know about the prince and what the prince feeds upon, if you will? All right. And again, there's nothing particular in here. It just says, in verse 3, he shall enter by way of the vestibule and he shall go out. Right? And he will sit in it and eat bread. Now, that might just be generically, he will eat not just bread, but meals he will eat there. Okay, now this is going to be tentative. This is more tentative. The less data we have, the more tentative we're going to have to be. But what I'm hoping for you is to kind of see how to think through some of these things, or maybe to say it another way, how do I find any use out of Ezekiel 44? And part of the way you find a use out of Ezekiel 44, like any scripture, is you meditate upon it. Okay, so then what's one way that I can meditate upon a passage? What I'm holding out to us this morning is one way to do that is ask questions about the passage. And then as you ask questions about the passage, you say, well, what in the rest of the scripture might give me some kind of an answer for this? Okay, and so my best thought about an answer to this as what Jesus is doing here at this point would come out of John chapter 4. So I'm going to turn over to John chapter 4 for just a second. And in John 4, what I'm referring to is Christ meeting with the woman at the well. So, and in John 4, chapter 4, verse 32, it says this. You'll remember his disciples had gone off to go get food. I'll start in verse 31. His disciples urged him, and they said, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so at least one of the possibilities of what this prince is doing or what this prince is characterized, who sits in this gate before the gate of God, which is closed, is that he is one who obeys God perfectly. In fact, he's one who, you know what it's like to have food, right? When you have food, it nourishes you. And so he's one you would say is, what's he strengthened by? He's strengthened by doing God's will. Or what's another thing that food does for us? It gives us enjoyment. So what gives the prince enjoyment is doing the Father's will. Now, if we're being conformed to his likeness, right, application, when you think on those times when you have done God's will and you say, man, I felt so good after that, or I felt so strong after that, or refreshed after that. Now, the next time you're standing on the brink and deciding, well, should I do what God wants me to do or not to do? One of the things you could do is think about the prince who says to do God's will is like my food. And therefore, as we are made in his likeness and as we are in his spirit, then we would say, oh, to do his will, that experience is going to be like that for me as well. That it's going to be a strengthening. It's going to be a joy as I get on the, as I've done what he wants me to do. That's what's going to happen in my soul. And so that would be one of the interpretations, or at least as best an interpretation as I can hold out to you, from the prince who sits and eats his bread before the gate where God entered. Okay, now I'm going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 44. That brings us to verse 4. It says there, he brought me by way of the north gate of the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Now, again, lots of people out there in lots of American churches who say, I walk with God, and I have a close relationship with God, and I draw near to God. And in the same breath, they say, I have absolutely no fear of God. Now, I just want to say, application-wise here, right, when everybody in the Bible who comes into God's presence, right, almost immediately falls down on their face. And I would just hold out to you that when we pray for reverence, or when you hope for reverence, or when you encourage reverence in your children, or you encourage reverence in one another, it's almost like, we have plenty of commands in the Bible to do that, but it's almost like you've come into that experience and it's almost intuitive that you fall down on your face before the Lord. And here, just another example of that, as you're meditating upon that, you say, oh, okay, that is appropriate for then, and it's appropriate for now. Okay, continuing on. Verse 5. The Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who may go out. So here are the ordinances. Here. So now we're going to get some ordinances of the house that I was talking about. We're going to start looking at as far as are they applicable to telling us about Jesus? Are they perhaps they're also applicable to us living them out. So there in verse 6, say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. And then we get some specifics. Number 1, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it. Okay, stop right there. Where is God's sanctuary right now? Right? Where is God's sanctuary right now? It is in every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, right, that is meeting. It is in every, at one level, you could say it's even in every gospel-believing, born-again person walking around in the world, right? Okay, so now this says you're not allowed to bring any foreigners in there. Now, when they say foreigner, what do they mean? They mean people who are not descended from Abraham. That's what they mean. Okay, so what is that going to do? Now, let's apply that for just a second. Okay, now, all of you not descended from Abraham, let me apply that to you. You got to get up and walk out, right? Now, hopefully you would say, Pastor, we love you. We think you've just lost complete control of what the Bible has to say. And you would be exactly right. Okay? All right, so then, why is there a command in the Old Testament to not let any foreigners in the sanctuary? And that answer is because that's what we call a ceremonial law. That law is pointing to who Jesus is. And who's Jesus going to be? Jesus is going to be a descendant of Abraham, right? And Jesus, okay, and so therefore, when they let foreigners in there, what they're doing is they're clouding what God wants to tell his people about what to look for in the Messiah, right? And so that's why in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to do this, right? To not let any of those foreigners in. And now in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, who not only welcomes Jews, but also welcomes Gentiles, that foreigners are allowed into the sanctuary of God. Okay, now, continuing on there, this has brought us to verse 7, right? Okay, so, foreigners is with respect to a ceremonial law. What about uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to be in my sanctuary? Okay, now there's a little bit of a distinction here. Okay, now, when someone is uncircumcised in heart in the Old Testament, what does that mean? That means they're not saved. They're not born again. They haven't had an experience where God has transformed them, has caused them to be a new creation. Right? Okay, let's just understand, we all understand, this is one aspect or one very small manifestation of God's sanctuary in history even right now. If there are people who are not born again, does that mean we do not want them here? No. The best place in the world for anybody who's not born again is where the gospel is being preached in truth and in the power of the Spirit, right? Okay, so then we want to admit them, but they were not allowed to admit them. Again, why are they not allowed to admit them? I would say they are not allowed to admit them because what they're trying to show is the ultimate manifestation of God's people, which is a people who have been born again. And of course, we want to manifest that as well. But they needed to show their... this is a heavenly vision, right? One of the things that they're trying to do, or God's trying to do here, is he's trying to show you what heaven will be like, or glory will be like in its perfection. And what glory will be like is that there won't be any uncircumcised person in heart, and therefore there shouldn't be any in this sanctuary, in this temple, right? Now, for us, what we understand is that's true, but now this is a time when we want to welcome the nations to come and to hear the gospel, that they might have their hearts changed and that they might experience heaven forever. Now, there is an aspect in a worship service where we do say to the foreigners, there is a place, if you've come in here to hear the gospel and you don't understand it, if you've come in here to hear the gospel and you don't believe it, that we are going to draw a line. And one of the places is at this table, right? So I will stand here and I will say, if you don't understand the gospel or you don't believe the gospel, then you should not come to this table, right? Now, why do I say that? Because the New Testament gives us some clear revelation, and the clear revelation of the New Testament says that people who come in that kind of situation, not understanding the gospel, not believing the gospel, some of those people died. Because they came into the presence of God, and they came into the presence of God, and they didn't have the priest who could protect them from the presence of God, from coming into that direct presence. And therefore, God in history caused calamity to fall upon them. And we wouldn't want that for anyone. And so even now, we say here, this table is for the people who are circumcised in heart and who are, in New Testament terms, we would say baptized, right? Who have had the sign of a changed heart and who have manifested a changed heart in history by professing their faith and manifested by their lives. And those folks should come to the Lord's table and others should not, all right? So some application there out of Ezekiel chapter 44. So what have we looked at so far? Who's the prince? Okay, who may, what's wrong with foreigners? What's wrong with the uncircumcised? Okay, next is, what's wrong with foreigners keeping charge of my holy things? Okay, so that's, we're gonna look at that in verse 8. So now in verse 8, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, he's looking at the Levites and the priests, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, verse 9, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter the sanctuary, including any foreigner who's among the children of Israel. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary and gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, and they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. That is, the Levites shall stand to minister to the people and also to the priests. They help the priests in doing those things. Okay, so then if you're in verse 11, look at those things, right? They're going to be gatekeepers. If you're a gatekeeper, it's work. You'll remember when we first started looking at these gates. You come in the gates, there's these three chambers that on either side. They're guard chambers. There's supposed to be people standing there saying, you can come in and you can't come in. You can come in and you can't come in. And what did the Levites say? Well, that's too hard for us. We're going to get slaves. We're going to put them in there. Okay? Now, when you get in the gate, what do you find? There's places to sacrifice animals. So there's all these sacrifices and all these pieces out of the animal that had to be prepared so that the priests could go one more step into the sanctuary and they could offer those things. And what do the Levites say? Well, that's too hard. We don't want to do that. We're going to give it to foreigners, right? And so they took slaves and they put them in there. And that's what's going on. And when they did that, when they violated God's command in that way, what they said is, what they were doing is they were showing that just anybody could go in there and do that. And what God has been saying throughout all history is the person you're looking for is going to come in there and do that perfectly is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And that's the one you want to look for. And when you put Ethiopians in there, and when you put Europeans in there, and when you put, I don't know who all else in there, Asians in there, what you're doing is you're telling the people, you don't have to look in Jerusalem, you don't have to look in that area for the Savior, you have to diffuse your attention all over the world. And what God has been saying forever is, this is where your Savior is going to be raised up, who's going to do what these things all point forward to. Right? And so that's why he's against this thing. And he's against it, and again, in a way, that it's a civil law. It's a ceremonial law that's pointing forward to Jesus. Okay, now, how far do we get there? That brings us to 11. Okay, the Levites are supposed to serve God's sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house. And we already talked a little bit about gatekeeping, right? The one place where we do keep a gate, if you will, is we fence the table of the Lord's table. So that's one of those applications there. Okay, next. That brings us to verse 12. They ministered to them before their idols, and they caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. So here's the Levites, and the Levites are serving idols, and the Levites are considered religious leaders in Israel. And so when the Levites served idols, what did the people do? The followers, they served idols as well. Okay, now, that's not a ceremonial law, right? That's a moral law. That is, that what you see here now is something that is applicable to us, right? So then, and if you see religious leaders anywhere following idols, guess what the people are going to do? They're either going to leave or they're going to follow the leader. They're going to start serving idols. And so for leaders in the church, they ought not to have created things that they have as their highest value, because to do that, that is serving an idol. Or created things that are giving them the commands that they're actually obeying rather than God's commands. When you do that, that's an idol, right? And so they shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. Continuing in through verse 12. Therefore, I've raised my hand in an oath against them, and they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near me to minister as a priest, this is speaking of the Levites, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them, okay, nevertheless, even in spite of the fact that they're going to bear this shame, God has given them the opportunity to continue to serve him as they hear this and as they repent, right, in the future. I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood says the Lord. Okay, now, let me read one more. And they shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near my table and minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Okay, so when you went into this sanctuary, in the right before you got to the Holy of Holies, there is a table, okay? And so these priests, what are they going to do? They're going to minister at this table, but then there's also another altar behind that, and the priests are going to minister at that, right? Okay, now again, what is that all pointing to? I think this is very clear in the New Testament through Hebrews, right? That all of this priestly function is pointing to the Lord Jesus. So all this in Ezekiel, where you see the priests are doing this, the priests are doing this, the priests are doing this, what you say is, okay, that pointed forward to Jesus, so he's the one who does it perfectly. And how do I know that? How do I know that? Because the New Testament, the clearer revelation, tells me that. Okay, so then you might say, Pastor, why are we in Ezekiel 44? Why don't we just go to Hebrews chapter 10 or chapter 12 or chapter 7, right? Why do I have to say, Old Testament did it this way? That's pointing forward to something that's going to happen later, and that's going to give me, and I'm going to get clearer revelation about that, and therefore, why don't I just go to the clearer revelation? Now, part of the answer is I would say, sure, go to the clearer revelation. That's great. But part of the reason that I think God still wants us to take Ezekiel chapter 44 is so that we will continue to meditate upon these things. And one of the things that does is that gives you a deeper conviction, a deeper sense that it really is true that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that we need and that we've been looking for. And so this is a proof. It's also a good aid on meditation, right? So you look at these things and you say, who is that prince? And you have to meditate on some things and you have to go look at the scriptures or you have to listen to some teaching and you say, oh, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that. I think as I've studied, I think it's this, right? Why do I have to learn what these priests are doing? Because that's going to point me to Jesus, right? So I'm just asking myself that question, puts it into my mind so that I start thinking and meditating upon the answer. okay. All right, I'm halfway through. I think we're just going to pencil that as a stop, and we'll come back and we'll look at part two next week. Okay, what do I want you to get out of this so far? All right, Ezekiel 40 through 44, right, is looking at the temple of God. The New Testament tells us we're the temple of God. The New Testament tells us that in the temple of God, of course, are the people, and God's presence is there. Ezekiel 40 through 44 tells us how we ought to respond. We ought to be reverent. We ought to be joyful, right? There are, there is a prince who is there. There is a prince who is there who has done God's law perfectly. It is his life to do that, he says. It's his bread. It's what he loves. That's the prince that's in here with us. And he is also the priest who reflects the perfection of what all these priests were pointing forward to as descendants of Abraham, and that is Jesus. And therefore, that we ought to be a people who appropriately welcome people in, but also appropriately at certain places bar them, right, and say, okay, so for instance, I've used the Lord's table. But more importantly, somebody says, okay, fine, so I went to a church and they didn't allow me to eat this broken cracker and to drink this wine. Okay, somebody says that. All right? But that's not the significant part, right? The significant part is the church is saying to you, at least at this point in your life, that the church, we don't have evidence enough to address you as a Christian. So what the Bible says is you need to hear the gospel, you need to believe the gospel, and having heard the gospel and believed the gospel, then you come to someone, you come to the church, you come to the leadership of the church, and you say, have I heard and do I believe the gospel correctly? Right? And then the church says to you, yes, you've heard it correctly, or no, you haven't heard it correctly, and you need to repent in these areas. Okay, now, when you come to the church, what is the church going to, what kind of questions are they going to ask you when that happens? The church is going to ask you questions like this. Do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Because even if you say, I believe Jesus is the great priest, and I believe Jesus is the great king, and yet you say, I don't believe the Bible is the word of God, the Bible says the church leadership has to tell you, we love you, you're not a Christian. Okay? We'll ask you, who do you think Jesus is? And you say, well, Jesus is only a man. then the church leadership is obligated to tell you the Bible says that a Savior who is only a man can't save you. In fact, we sang about that in Psalm 146, didn't we? And so the church is required to exclude people who are not making a credible profession of faith. And therefore, right, and so when we talk about this as you're meditating upon it, right, okay, it's not just about, say, access to a particular ceremony that's happening in the church, but what it's telling you is I believe the gospel. Have I come and has somebody said to me, yes, you understand the gospel correctly? Now, normally what will happen in 99 churches out of 100 is when the church leadership says, yes, you've understood the gospel correctly, you'll be baptized. And so oftentimes somebody will say, just in shorthand, they will say, do you believe the gospel and have you been baptized? Not to say that baptism saves you, right? But just to say that the church has come and talked to you and said, yes, we understand it. Now, Presbyterians, we got a little bit different thing there with infant baptism, but that's a whole other sermon, and I'm at the end of this one, right? Okay, so let's leave that for some other time. But okay. All right, so I hope that this has been beneficial to you. When you ask yourself questions like, I see this in the Old Testament, and it's a command, but I know that I'm not supposed to do that now, the easy answer right up from the front that I would give you to test this is that because this is a ceremonial law. It's pointing to Jesus. We'll just say it that way in shorthand. And when you get that much, then you go, oh, okay, now I can understand it. Or at least you can start exploring. I wonder how this is pointing to Jesus now, because it doesn't seem to apply to the church now. All right, I think I've closed that sermon about three times. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for these statements in Ezekiel chapter 44 that raise questions in our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the answers that we find to them in Christ the Savior. We thank you for the answers we find to some of them as they are a revelation for the continuing application of your people as well. And we pray that you'd give us wisdom to distinguish ceremonial laws that point to the Savior and confirm to us that Jesus is the Messiah. And moral laws, which also point to Jesus the Messiah, but have an application in us to continue to live them out. And we pray, Lord, you would give us the Spirit to do those things. In Christ's name, amen.